We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 today. Please turn with me in your Bibles if you're not already there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 7, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I do pray that you'd help us all to learn from this message today, myself as well, and I just pray that you'd give me the words that you'd have me to preach. Help us all to have ears to hear this message, and help us all to consider ways and pray about ways that we can apply it as well in our own lives. In Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen. I do have a topical message today to preach. On the subject of idolatry, mankind has an inborn, innate propensity toward idolatry that's really part of his sin nature. Most people claim to believe in God, and they think of, or at least they hope, that means that they're going to heaven when this life is over someday. And there are two immediate problems, of course, with that way of thinking. First problem, obviously, is that simply believing in God doesn't get anyone into heaven or save anyone from hell. We know that. The Bible says even the devils, James says, the devils believe in God and tremble with fear. So what? That doesn't save anybody. But the second problem, of course, with that way of thinking is that most people that claim to believe in God invent a God of their own choosing. They've made up their own God. And they don't like the way that God has revealed himself in the Bible, a God who judges and punishes sin, and who created a fiery hell for the devil and his angels and for all those who foolishly choose to follow him. And so they instead choose to believe in a different God, one they can be comfortable with, a God that conforms to their preferred theology or to their preferred lifestyle quite often. The fact that is that the very fall into sin, the fall of man into his sinful state, actually, in the Garden of Eden, began with an idolatrous redefinition of God and who God is, with a misrepresentation of the nature and the character of God himself. The devil said to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." So what did the devil say? "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." In other words, the devil told Eve, God lied to you, because he's really a dishonest God. And he doesn't really mean what he says. And he said that just because he knows that if you eat of that fruit, you'll be like him. He doesn't want you to do that. So Eve believed the devil's lie, accepted the devil's idolatrous misrepresentation of the very nature of God, and thus became a sinner and an idolater in one heinous act of rebellion. So the first temptation to sin and the first fall into sin involved a redefinition of God himself and of his righteous demands. In essence, at its core, all sin actually can be attributed to idolatry, and choosing to sin over obedience to God's righteous commands, and also in misrepresentation of the character and nature of God himself, as one who simply winks at our sin and allows us to continue in it. And furthermore, then, I want to see in today's message, all false doctrine is in essence idolatrous, because all false doctrine leads to a false view of God himself, how he operates, and what he demands of us, which is why we have to be extremely careful in rightly interpreting and teaching God's word. Actually, in essence, the root of all idolatry begins with the redefinition of God, of what and who God is, in terms other than how he has described himself. And so we'll see this concept clearly demonstrated in an Old Testament account we're going to be looking at today. God is immutable. As we know, that means he never changes. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." In other words, fortunately for you, you sons of Jacob, I don't change. I don't go back in my word, and I keep my promises, and I will therefore keep the promise I made to your fathers, rather than wiping you out as you deserve. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it?" God is immutable. He never changes. Hebrews 6:17 says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability." That's not just a theologian's term. That's right there in the Bible. Hebrews 6:17. God wanted to show abundantly the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. In other words, the unchangeableness of his word, of his counsel. So he confirmed it by an oath, Paul says there. James 1:17. We read, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." God doesn't change. He's immutable. He never changes. And that statement applies to the Son just as much as it does, of course, to the Father. That's why the Lord Jesus could say in Revelation 1:1, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Saying that he's first and last, Alpha and Omega, means he doesn't change from beginning to end. He's going to be the same in the end he was in the beginning. He's Alpha and Omega. Hebrews 13:8, of course, says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is immutable. He never changes. The God of the Old Testament is exactly the same as the God of the New Testament. We need to, of course, acknowledge that he works in different ways at different times, but he always works within his unchangeable nature. God is not working through the Mosaic Covenant today. We're not under the ceremonial law today. But that's not because God changed or that his counsel has changed. It's because the ceremonial law has been completely fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. God does still today demand a blood sacrifice for sin. But that blood sacrifice was paid once and for all time, on the cross of Calvary. That's why Paul says in Romans 3, that we are now justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul says, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." That word propitiation we know means satisfaction. The Lord Jesus satisfied the righteous requirement of the law by first being tempted in all points like as we are, but remaining yet without sin. And then, of course, by shedding his spotless blood on the cross to provide complete atonement for our sin and to provide what Paul calls eternal redemption. So that all those who come to him through faith in his blood, says Paul, can also satisfy the righteous requirement of the law. And anyone today who rejects that blood sacrifice has no hope of redemption or salvation. And so we today as God's people are not operating under the Mosaic Covenant. In the words of the New Testament, that covenant was made old, taken away, done away, and abolished, we read in various passages. So Christian theology is primarily to be based on New Testament scripture. However, the Old Testament is of immense value to us in knowing what the God of the Bible is like. And that's why throughout the New Testament, of course, the Old Testament is quoted and referenced and weaved into the text, in the doctrine of the New Testament. Here in 1 Corinthians 10, we see that, the prime example of that, where Paul here references an Old Testament event to instruct and to warn the Corinthians not to be idolaters like the Old Testament children of Israel had been. Paul wrote this epistle to address and to correct several problems the church at Corinth was struggling with, and which he addresses several places throughout the book, along with other issues as well. He begins this chapter, after answering some questions in chapter 8 that had been posed to him by the church at Corinth regarding daily practice, Christian liberty, what could they do, what couldn't they do. In chapter 9, Paul actually defends his apostleship, which continues into 2 Corinthians. He explains there in chapter 9 how for the sake of the church, he has surrendered his rights as an apostle to ask that this church that he founded support his ministry with their giving. Let me read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Here Paul references one of the climax points, of course, in Israel's history when God himself, who led Israel by his presence in that cloud that went before them and behind them, opened the waters of the Red Sea so the children of Israel could pass through the sea on dry land. With the waters of the sea pulled back to form high walls, of course, of water on each side of them, and the cloud covering over them, they being in a sense then immersed in water by the cloud and by the walls of water, all of which forming a clear picture, as John Gill even points out as well, that of the New Testament ordinance of water baptism by immersion rather than the mere sprinkling of water. Verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. This, of course, speaks of the manna or the bread from heaven that God fed Israel with day by day, and that in itself represented the very Word of God, the Word of God that we as Christians are to feed on every day, which is also manifested incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus, the Word of God made flesh. Jesus said, we read in John chapter 6, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. That's speaking of himself, of course. So God sent Israel bread from heaven every morning in the wilderness, a picture of the Word of God and the Lord Jesus. But the Israelites, of course, still had to go out and work for it, didn't they? They had to go out every morning and get their bread. They had to go out and collect that bread from heaven every morning. They, by the way, if you recall, could not wait till the sun got hot and it melted because God wanted them to go out and get it in the morning. Also, they couldn't save it for the next day. We try to live off yesterday's manna. God wanted them to go out and get that manna, the Word of God, every day. And that true Old Testament story, of course, serves as a lesson directly to us as well, the way that God wants us to feed on His Word every day. God says that His Word is as every bit as necessary as our daily food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You can't live today off yesterday's manna. That's the illustration there. We've got to gather it every day. Which we read both, of course, in Psalm 1 and Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, where we read, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou may observe to do according to all that's written therein. But then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. So Paul says here in verse 3, all did eat that same spiritual meat, that's the Word of God. Verse 4, and did all drink that same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That's a very rich verse. In this verse, Paul refers back to the two separate occasions in which the children of Israel in their desert wanderings had no water to drink. And so Moses, if you recall, drew water from the rock for them to drink from. First occasion was in Exodus chapter 17, almost immediately after their passage through the Red Sea, before they came to Sinai. Moses was then commanded to strike the rock with his rod. And when he did so, the waters gushed out to form a river of life for approximately 2 million Israelites that had plenty of water to drink. The rock itself did not move, as Paul indicates here. Didn't move out of its place to follow them, but it's highly likely that actually the waters did, at least for a time. Paul says that rock is a type of Christ. Some, like John Gill, say that the water there is itself a picture of the blood of Christ, Christ's blood, that Jesus said is drink indeed and is the source of our eternal life. Others say that the water represents eternal life itself, as Jesus said to the woman at the well, if thou knew the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water, speaking of eternal life. Both views seem to make sense either way. Before the water flowed, Moses was commanded in Exodus chapter 17 to take his rod and to strike the rock with it. It was a picture of how the Son of God also had to be smitten, meaning put to death, so that fountain of eternal life could flow freely. This very important event in Israel's history was repeated about 40 years later. 40 years later, as recorded in Numbers chapter 20, when Israel returned to that same rock, which actually may be another reason that Paul said that rock followed them here in this text. It followed them in the sense that they came back to it, back around to it, after wandering around in circles. Except this time, in Numbers chapter 20, the story is much different. Moses had different instructions this time. We read in verse 8 of Numbers 20. God said to Moses, "Take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink." God says here, assemble the people, take the rod in your hand where they can all see it, but don't use it this time. Let them see before their eyes that once that rock has been smitten, only once, all you need to do then is to speak to the rock by faith. Speak to the rock by faith, and the rivers of life will flow out of that rock. As Jesus said in John 4:14, "But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water I give him shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Jesus only had to be smitten one time, as the writer of the Hebrews says, emphasizes in about four places there in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 7:27, he says, "Of our high priest, the Lord Jesus, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." Again in Hebrews 9:12, "Neither by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, and shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So God said to Moses, in effect, "You already smote the rock, Moses. Now all you need to do is speak to it by faith, and the waters will flow." Paul says that rock was Christ. It was a type of Christ. But what did Moses do? He disobeyed. The second time he smote the rock instead in pride, and he is fed up with the people. And so because of that, of course, Moses could not go into the promised land. He was left behind with the Israelites. And that one act of disobedience stopped Moses from going into the promised land. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read in verse 4, "And did all drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, that rock was Christ." Verse 5, "But with many of them, God was not well pleased," Moses included, by the way, "for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Paul says, verse 6, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." Verse 7, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play." We'll come back to focus on that momentarily. Verse 8, we read, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Verse 9, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents." Verse 10, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." Verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Verse 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Verse 12 there, of course, being a warning against pride, because pride always leads to a fall. Pride blinds men to their own error. It blinds them so much they can't see where they're headed or where they're going. They can't see the rock they're about to stub their toe on and stumble over as they fall into a ditch. I want to come back now to focus on verse 7. "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As is written, the people sat down to eat and rose up to play." Paul's exhortation, the Corinthians here, obviously required them to have a prior understanding of the Old Testament, which we do as well today. So let's turn all of you back to Exodus chapter 19, at the same time to Exodus chapter 32, 19 and 32 of Exodus. This particular event Paul is referencing here about the Israelites' idolatry This is when the Israelites fashioned the golden calf while Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law. Most Americans and other people in the world over the age of 20 are familiar with popular Cecil B. DeMille movie, The Ten Commandments, featuring Charlton Heston, of course, as in the lead role there of Moses. The movie was very dramatic, especially the scene at the parting of the Red Sea. Great special effects there. However, as with all Hollywood's portrayals of Bible stories, the movie was not biblically accurate. This event in particular was not portrayed at all correctly in that movie. In DeMille's version, the people appeared to have an excuse for their idolatry because the law had not yet been given. Not so, however, in the account given us here in Exodus 32. There are two principles I want us to see from this account pertinent to the message today. The first of which, the first principle, is that the people were without excuse in turning to idolatry. They were without excuse. The fact is that this was not Moses' first trip up the mountain in Exodus 32 when they made that golden calf. We read back in Exodus 19, before the Ten Commandments were given, and as the children of Israel came to Mount Sinai, that God called Moses up the mountain twice and sent him back down twice with instructions for the Israelites to observe while the law would be given. We read in Exodus 9, verse 8, when Moses came back down the first time, and all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord and went back up the mountain. Second time. And at the end of chapter 19, God called Moses up the mountain a third time and sent Moses back down the mountain at the end of chapter 19. And it was after Moses went back down the mountain to the people. And while he was still there, we read that God spoke to the people through a thunderous, trumpet-like voice from heaven. And he proclaimed there the first 10 commandments of the law to all the people. And so all the people heard the Lord himself from heaven declare these words. According to Exodus 20, beginning in verse 2. "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments." And so the people heard the Lord loudly declare in a voice like a trumpet from heaven, those two, along with the rest of what we call the Ten Commandments, which were then, of course, later inscribed on stone tablets. Let me read in Exodus 20, verse 18. "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." God wants you to fear, so that you don't go into sin. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near into the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Thou shalt say to the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." And he goes on to give more of the law there to Moses. So throughout the next 11 chapters then, chapters 21 through 31, God gives Moses the rest of the law while Moses is up on the mount for quite some time, up on the mountain. He gives him there the civil laws, the ceremonial laws, of course the instructions for building the tabernacle, its furnishings, the altar, the ark, and all those things. And then that brings us up to chapter 32. Exodus 32, verse 1. "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. Aaron said unto them, Break off, without even hesitating, without arguing with them, without even resisting whatsoever. Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earring which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. He received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a golden calf, a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 5, and when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. That's the tetragrammaton there. That means Jehovah. Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and rose up to play. That's the verse, of course, that Paul quoted right there. Verse 7, and the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for the people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. And they have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. They did this, of course, after they heard God's voice thunder from heaven. So we'll obey what the Lord said. Just a few weeks before this. Exodus 32, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I'll make of thee a great nation. And so then from verse 11 through 14, Moses intercedes for Israel, and the Lord repents of the evil he decided to show the people mercy instead. Verse 15, Moses returned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and their writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. Verse 17, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people, as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. Verse 18, and he, Moses, said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome. But the noise of them that sing do I hear. They're singing, having fun, they're partying it up. Verse 19, and it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, they saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and strutted upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people. Let's blame the people like Saul did, right? You know these people. They are set on mischief. Remember, did Aaron even question this act? Did he give any resistance? No. Verse 23, for they said unto me, make us God which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what's become of him. So I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire. And there came out this calf. It just came out of the fire. Just came out of the fire, Moses. That's, of course, the story. There's more to the story, but that's enough for the purpose at hand. I mentioned that there are two principles we need to see from this account. The first is that the people were without excuse in turning to idolatry. People had heard God recite the Ten Commandments from heaven. They had twice said that they would obey God's commands. They had seen how God brought the plagues on Egypt, how God opened the Red Sea so they could pass through on dry ground, how God wiped out the armies of Pharaoh, bringing those waters crashing down back on them. And they knew the law. They had heard the law thundered from heaven. They were without excuse. So first here, the people were without excuse. The second principle we need to get from this account, from this message, is that the idolatry here was not in turning aside to worship false gods, to worship other gods. The idolatry here was in a wrong definition of the true God. Notice again in verse 5 of chapter 32. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. They didn't name this molten calf Ra or Osiris or after any of the false gods of the Egyptians. They named this golden calf Jehovah. As stated earlier, Most people that claim to believe in God do exactly what the Israelites did in this story. They invent a molten God of their own choosing. They don't like the way God reveals himself in the Bible, and they invent a different God of their own choosing, one they can be comfortable with. And that, in essence, is the core and basis of all idolatry. There was a great preacher, pastor, and author in the mid-20th century by the name of A.W. Tozer. I don't agree with Tozer on all points of doctrine, but I'd like listening to him preach. He did write a great book that I think every Christian should consider reading, titled The Knowledge of the Holy. And it's all about knowing who God is, what he's like, and his divine attributes. I'm going to quote a section from chapter 1 of the book that's fairly lengthy, but it's very worthwhile, and it hits the nail on the head as it relates to this message about idolatry. Chapter 1 of Tozer's book says, Why We Must Think Rightly About God. He says, What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Without doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God, and the weightiest word in any language is its word for God. Thought and speech are God's gifts to creatures made in his image. These are infinitely associated with him and impossible apart from him. It is highly significant that the first word was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. We may speak because God spoke. In him, word and idea are indivisible. It's good writing, isn't it? It's good stuff. Tozer continues, A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. Among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a libel on his character, a libel on God's character. The idolatrous heart assumes God is other than he is. In itself, Tozer says, a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after his own likeness. Always this God will conform to the image of the one who created it, and it will be base or pure, cruel or kind, according to the moral state of the mind from which it emerges. He says, a God begotten in the shadows of a fallen heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God. Thou thoughtest, he's quoting, said the Lord to the wicked man in the psalm, thou art altogether such an one as thyself. Surely this must be a serious affront to the Most High God, before whom cherubim and seraphim continually do cry, Holy, holy, holy Lord God of Sabaoth. Tozer says, Let us beware, lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized peoples are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. When they knew God, wrote Paul, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain, where? In their imaginations about God, and their foolish heart was darkened. Then followed, writes Tozer, I'm almost done. Then followed the worship of idols fashioned after the likeness of men and birds and beasts and creeping things. But this series of degrading acts, writes Tozer, began in the mind. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. Thoughts of God that are ignoble, that are wrong. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. Great quote. Great book. I encourage you to read it. Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer. Paul said, Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The idolatry Paul referred to was a reduction of God to subhuman terms, turning him into the creature rather than the creator, and daring to name him Jehovah. We're going to worship Jehovah tomorrow, this golden calf. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The lesson here is that any redefinition of God himself in terms other than how he defines himself is of necessity idolatrous. All false doctrine leads to a false view of God himself, how he operates, and what he demands of us. Any redefinition of God's commands that leads to a false view of God is idolatrous. Any perversion of God's word that leads to a false view of God is idolatrous. That's why it's critical, crucial, that when we talk about doctrinal issues, whatever it may be, eternal security versus temporary salvation, seventh-day Sabbath versus worship on the Lord's Day on Sunday, pre-trib, post-trib rapture, whatever it may be, sovereign election versus free will and salvation, we must be very careful to let God's revealed word interpret itself, speak for itself, not to distort God's word, to redefine God in terms that we are more comfortable with or that suit our preferred theology. Whenever we reject any clear teaching of Scripture because we don't like it, we become idolaters. Whenever we say to ourselves, well, the Bible says this, I'm supposed to do this, but I don't think God will mind if I do something else. That's idolatry. I don't think God will mind. Well, you're misdefining God. Whenever we define God in terms of other than how he defines himself, we become idolaters. That brings me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. First of all, I want to point out here, regarding this passage, 2 Corinthians 11, that Paul addressed this letter in particular to the local church that assembled at Corinth, those that came into this church from the surrounding region. He says, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, that's the region around there. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This epistle is written to this local church. Obviously, there's, of course, application in this epistle for all Christians in every local church, but this letter was written specifically to deal with problems that Paul was having with this particular church that he happened to have founded. So with that in view, notice what Paul says in chapter 11, verse 2. For I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you, that's the local church at Corinth, to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So Paul is speaking here this way to the local church at Corinth. He's speaking with a view to the specific fruit of his ministry that he'll have to present to the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. And then Paul says this to the church at Corinth, knowing the problems that they were having and perceiving the weakness that they had in this church, he says this in verse 3, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him. In other words, Paul says, I'm afraid for you that you are so weak in the faith that if some man comes to you preaching another Jesus, you may well give him your pulpit and your ears, and you're not to do that. That too describes the spiritual condition of almost every church in this land today. A.W. Tozer agreed with that statement. He said this, it is my opinion that the Christian conception of God current in these middle years of the 20th century is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity. Most Christians in the churches today have another Jesus than that of the Bible. Even most Baptists have demoted and redefined the Lord Jesus to be another Jesus, one who doesn't care about who his church is ruled by or who it belongs to. They've invented another Jesus that doesn't care about the lordship of his churches. through first converting, of course, their churches to state-controlled corporations, then entering their corporations into a contractual arrangement with the federal government, they have actually committed a double form of idolatry. They've elevated the state in authority over the Lord Jesus, who's supposed to be the head of the church, idolatry, and they've redefined the Lord Jesus as one who doesn't care about their idolatry. It's another Jesus. In that sense, they built a golden calf of their own, and they've named it Jesus. For that reason, I believe the name of Ichabod is written across most of the churches of America. Temple's been filled with idolatry, and the glory has departed. And for that reason, most church meetings in America, especially in the charismatic movement, etc., all the craziness that goes on, these churches, their meetings have been reduced to a circus atmosphere or a rock concert. Bible doctrine's gone out the window, been replaced by idolatry. And when Paul says, we read in Exodus chapter 32, they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and rose up to play. That sounds like your typical Pentecostal church meeting to me. They rise up to play. And I cannot think of a better description in the Bible. The circus atmosphere has taken over most churches today. There are, of course, other forms of idolatry in the churches today as well. I may be continuing with in coming weeks, but for now, having laid down some important principles for us all to consider, I want to bring this message to a close. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says this, "If ye then be arisen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." He says, verse 2, Colossians 3, "Set your affection, things that you desire, on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear." By the way, is Christ your life? Can you say Christ is your life? "When he shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Verse 5, "Mortify therefore, put to death therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence," evil desires, "and covetousness, which is idolatry," Paul says. "For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." Then Paul says, "In the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them." Summarize the message. All false doctrine is in essence idolatrous, because all false doctrine leads to a false view of God himself, how he operates, and what he demands of us, which is why we must be extremely careful in rightly interpreting, rightly dividing the Word of God. Again, in essence, the root of all idolatry begins with the redefinition of what and who God is in terms of other than how he has described himself. And any redefinition of God in such terms, any redefinition of his commands that leads to a false view of God is idolatrous. Any perversion of his word that leads to a false view of God is idolatrous. We have to properly interpret questionable or disputed passages in context using proper rules of hermeneutics and the tools that we have to help us in that effort. We must be faithful to God's word. It's a very serious and heinous sin against Christ to purposefully corrupt his word in order to promote our own agenda. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Personally, my goal is to lead this church to a place where we as a church may be able to say that every member of this church are not as those that corrupt the word of God. We're not as many which corrupt the word of God. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, I do pray that you would touch all of our hearts with this message. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to be careful in our doctrine, how we approach the scriptures. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to move this church toward a place of unity, that you would have your will in this church. And I pray, Lord, that all doctrinal disputes would be resolved in accordance with your will, and that you would give us illumination from your Spirit into the things that we need to see. But all these things we pray in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.